Ecclesiastes, we're still there. Got a couple more chapters to go. Chapter 8 this morning. Solomon, of course, is looking at life on earth under the sun and seeking meaning for life and seeking answers for life's challenges. And, you know, what's the purpose? What's the meaning? And it's something that, you know, has been going on. It's the quest and the search has been going on for centuries. You know, why are we here? What's the meaning of life? And he keeps coming back to the conclusion that apart from God, there's not a whole lot of meaning to life. It's really in the scheme of things, vanity, nothing. Soap bubbles, you know, they seem to have substance and then it pops because everything is temporary. You know, and the only thing that really gives life meaning is a life that is spent serving God and a life that's spent unselfishly, serving others, enjoying life. We'll talk about the enjoyment of life today. You know, God didn't put us down here just to walk around being grumpy and, you know, I can't wait till I get to heaven, you know. He meant for us to enjoy life. But enjoy it in the context of enjoying it in Him, you know, and with the benefits and the gifts that He's given to us. And so he continues along that line this morning, and what he's doing again here is he's looking at various aspects of life, and he jumps from one thing to another thing to another thing. He says, "I observed this, and this is what I saw there. I considered this, and this is what I saw." And so there's not really a flow to what he's saying. He's just going from topic to topic as he's making these observations. And sometimes he'll give us a proverb. He was a big proverb writer, as we know from the book of Proverbs, that at least most of them he wrote. He gives us his observations. He gives us advice. And so he continues along that line this morning. In the first few verses of chapter 8, he speaks about the advantages of being a wise person. Of course, Solomon was given wisdom by God. Now, he did not always use it properly, as we know through his life. You know, he made some foolish decisions, you know, but to observe things and to make observations, he was given wisdom and insight. And he talks about how it's good to use wisdom and be a person of wisdom. And in our lives, as we go through life, we should seek wisdom. You know, so many wrong things happen when we do things by impulse and we don't seek the Lord on issues. You know, and we make foolish decisions when we don't really, you know, I have found that if I'm being pressured to make a decision, it's better for me to back off, you know, instead of making an impulsive decision. You know, because I can take the time and pray and evaluate and, you know, more times than not, when I take the time and I seek the Lord and I, you know, the decision that I make usually is the right one. If I do something impulsively, a lot of times I'll have regrets, you know, gee, I didn't think that out. I didn't pray about that. I didn't seek the Lord on that, you know. And so in the decisions we make in life, not just the major ones, but even the smaller ones, you know, seek wisdom. He says, "Who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine." You know, when you take the time and consider a matter and you pray about it and you make a decision and it turns out to be a wise decision, that makes you feel pretty good. You know, wow, that was the right thing to do, you know, and it relieves the stress. You know, and it takes the stress off. He says, being wise and using wisdom makes a man's face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. You know, it's like, wow, I'm so glad I took the time to consider that. I'm so glad I didn't rush into that thing, you know, or whatever it was. And I made the right decisions, you know. And so when you make wise decisions, there's a change in your countenance. And so that's what he specifies there. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment. Now, he was the king. So, keep my commandment. You know, I'm the king. He says, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Back in 1 Chronicles 29:24, when Solomon became king, it says that all the nobles and the wise men in his kingdom, they submitted themselves to Solomon. And so he's reminding those, I guess, in his court and the readers of this book who would have been his subjects. Remember, you made an oath to God that you were going to be submissive to the king. So keep your oath. Keep the king's commandments for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for whatever he, the king, does will pleases him. So if you're going to run out and be rebellious, the king has the ability and the power to discipline you, to throw you in prison, to have you put to death. So don't go running out to do evil things, you know, because I'm the one with the power here, you know, to judge right or wrong in your case, because I'm the authority. He says, where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, remember, they had back then, they had dictatorships. You know, they weren't a democratic republic like we are with elected officials. You know, we can question our officials and vote them out next time. You couldn't vote a king out. You had to overthrow him. So he had ultimate power. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Usually if you challenge the king's authority, you know, off with your head. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. You know, as long as you're obedient to the king and subject to him, you won't be in danger of being punished. He says, a wise man's heart discerns both the time and judgment. You know, the New Testament confirms that we are to be in subjection to authority over us. Even if we don't like it, we're to be in subjection to authority. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Seeing how it is tax season, turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22:16. You all know the story, but it's good to be reminded once in a while. Verse 23, Matthew 22. The same day the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him saying, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. That's not it. 22:16. I'm on the wrong verse. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And so they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. These were followers of Herod, possibly people in his court, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. Now they were lying, but they're trying to butter him up. They're thinking, if we can flatter him, maybe we can, you know, trick him and catch him here. And you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. In other words, you know, you don't have favorites. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? The situation was this. The Jews hated paying tribute or taxes that would go to the Roman government because they were being oppressed. You know, they were being occupied by Rome. And there were Roman soldiers that marched through the streets of Jerusalem and through Palestine, through Israel. And so they hated the Romans. And so the people hated paying the taxes, but they knew that if Jesus said, well, you know, you shouldn't pay taxes because, you know, you're under Rome and, you know, they're occupied, they don't deserve it and all. That would tick off the Romans. So that would put him in a bad light with the Romans. If he said, pay your taxes, then that would get him in a bad light with the Jewish people. So they think they got a trick question here. So Jesus says to them, show me the money. Let me see a coin. Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius, a Roman coin. And he said, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If his face is on it, then it belongs to him. Give it back to him. Pay the tax. But render unto God the things that are God's. You know, you owe an allegiance to Jehovah. You know, and so give Jehovah his due and give Caesar his due. And so Jesus there is confirming, pay your taxes. You know, if it's the law, obey the law. You know, you're under the law. Matthew 17, this is an interesting scripture. Now, there was the Roman tax. Matthew was a Roman tax collector. Zacchaeus was a Roman tax collector. And the reason why they were so hated was because they were Jews. And they were collecting taxes for Rome. So first of all, they were considered traitors because they were collecting Roman taxes. But also because most of the time they were also thieves. Because Rome said, okay, we want you to collect our tax, and the tax, and we'll put it in U.S. dollars, the tax is $50 per head. That's what we want. Now, you're free to charge whatever you want. And so, you know, instead of being reasonable and go, okay, well, we'll collect 50 and then have a $5 surcharge for us, they would go, okay, we're going to collect 50, but we're going to collect 150 for us, so your tax is $200, you know. And so they were ripping off the Jewish people. So they were hated. So when you see in the New Testament where publicans were the tax collectors, where it says publicans and sinners, well, they were classified in the same category as prostitutes and those, because they were thieving and ripping off the Jewish people. And so they weren't well liked. Tax collectors, you know, they've always had a bad name. And I used to work for the IRS. I won't tell you any IRS stories this morning, but sometimes people find out you were from the IRS, and it was like, you know, back off. But here in chapter 17, a question comes up about the temple tax. The Jews were in charge of the temple, and they collected a tax, which was for the upkeep of the temple and the support of the priests and those kind of things. And it was a requirement of a Jewish person to pay the temple tax. And so in verse 24, it says, when they, this is Jesus and his disciples, had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. He wasn't sure. He just said, yeah, guess so, you know, he's a law abider, I guess he does. And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, said, Peter, he said to him, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. So what Jesus is saying here is, the kings of the earth, when they're collecting a tax, do they collect it from their subjects, people that are, you know, in subjection to them, or that they collect it from their kids, you know? Well, they were part of Caesar's household, so Caesar wouldn't have charged them tax. He would have collected it from his subjects. And so that's Peter's reply. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take out the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is, my father, the temple is his house. It had been dedicated to him. I'm my Father's son. There is really no obligation as far as God is concerned for me to pay the tax. Just like Caesar's household doesn't have to pay the Roman tax. There's no obligation that God has for me to pay the temple tax. It's his house. It's the house of prayers. You know, it's where he was to dwell in the midst of the Jewish people. But they won't understand that if I try to explain it to them. You know, so that we don't offend them, let's just pay the tax. Let's just do it. Let's be in obedience to the law. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to break the law. I came to fulfill it. You know, so here's one of the ways he's fulfilling. You know, now he had a unique way of doing it, you know, and it would be nice to get down to the creek and, you know, flip our borough just imposed a 1% income tax. I wish I could get down into Neshaminy Creek and find a fish that was carrying a gold coin, but I don't have that, you know. 1 Peter 2. When Peter and Paul are writing these letters, the government they were under was the Roman government, and Caesar Nero was the tyrannical dictator that was ruling at the time. And the greatest first century persecution by the government was under Caesar Nero. Eventually, Caesar Nero would order the death of Peter and Paul in Rome. So when they're writing about being in subjection to the government, they're under a suppressive, tyrannical reign, the reign of Nero and other Caesars as they're doing their ministry. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." In other words, gang, we're just traveling through this world. You know, our final destiny is not here. You know, we've got a higher country. We've got a higher place. We're citizens of heaven. We're just pilgrims and strangers down here passing through. He says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul." In other words, deal with your own inner wrestlings, you know, and put down your flesh. Feed the Spirit. "Having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know, people are always saying, what's God's will for my life? Well, first of all, Peter says, obey the law. It's a good place to start, you know. Obey the law. "For this is the will of God." He says, "that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, and honor the king." So Peter is telling us, you know, obey the law. Obey every ordinance of man, whether it's Caesar, the national government, you know, the federal government laws, or whether it's the state laws or the local ordinances, you know, obey the law. Because the world hates us. We know that already. And anything they can find that they can accuse us of, they're going to. So he said, don't let them be able to accuse you of being unlawful. You know, if you've got that covered, when they bring in charges and they bring in, they got nothing to, you know, they've got no case. Because you've been obedient to the secular laws. Now, there are exceptions, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Peter encourages us, and he's writing probably around the time of Nero, obey the law. so that they don't have anything that they can point to you and say, see that? They're lawbreakers. We got that covered. Romans 13. Just a little helpful hint to keep the law. Most of your cars have cruise control. 70 on the turnpike. Punch the button. That's just saying. Romans 13, 1 to 7 here. Let every soul, this is Paul writing, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, there's an interesting statement. And he's writing again, Rome is ruling the world. And he says, God put them in charge. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. Now, he's kind of supporting what Solomon was saying back in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You know, if you're doing good, you shouldn't have to be afraid of authority. You know, you ever driving down the road and you see the lights go on behind you and you go, okay, what's my speed limit? What am I doing? You know, if you didn't go through any traffic lights, if you didn't, you know, if you're not speeding, you shouldn't have to worry about the lights behind you, you know. And when you pull over, he just goes sailing by. So, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, if you ran the red light and you're doing 80 in a 40-mile-an-hour zone, then you kind of got to worry a little bit when you see the lights. But if you're not doing evil, then you shouldn't have to. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. You know, he's given power for a reason. He's given authority for a reason. To take care of lawbreakers so that there is order in society. You know, if there were no authority and there were no enforcement of authority in our society, we would have anarchy, you know. And we see that in places where authority is backed off, there's anarchy. You know, man's sinful nature runs rampant because there's no check on it, you know. And God's given government to keep anarchy and man's sinful nature in check. Otherwise, it would be crazy out there. Now, there are abuses to that authority, obviously, we know that. But for the most part, if you obey authority, things will go well. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also are to pay taxes. For you are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear and honor, to whom honor is due. And so, all through the scriptures, we're told, obey the law. Be subject to those who are in authority over us. Now, there is a time when we have to consider, okay, God's law or man's law? The first century Christians ran into that issue under Nero and under many of the Caesars, because in Roman society, the worship of Caesar as a god became a thing. And so Christians would not bow the knee to Caesar, you know, because they only bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was their god, he was their authority, he was their king. And so when they were commanded to bow to Caesar, many times they wouldn't. And so that's when the persecution came. And that's when, you know, they were thrown to the lions. That's when Nero would take them and put tar on them and light them and ride his chariot through the courtyard with flaming Christians, you know, in his courtyard and that kind of thing. It's because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar because their God was the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and not the government and not the authority, the secular authority. Turn with me to Acts 4. In Jerusalem there, right after the day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles were out preaching. A man had been healed, crippled man by the gate. And so, of course, that gathered a great group of people there because this man had been there for several years and he drew a lot of attention now that he's up running around, jumping up and down and praising God. So Peter and John begin to preach the gospel to them, to these crowds that have come, and said, this wasn't our power. This is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen. You know, he's gotten up and done these things, you know. And so this got the authorities worried. So they brought them in. You know, they thought they were done with Jesus. They had put him to death. They thought that was over. And now here's a man running around that had been crippled for all these years, and the disciples are claiming that it was the Jesus who raised from the dead. It was his power that caused this man to be healed. So now the authorities are going, oh no, we got to deal with this all over again. We thought this was over with. And so after they had questioned the disciples and all, in verse 17 of chapter 4, this is the Jewish authorities talking here. It says, so that it spreads no further amongst the people, let us severely threaten them, talking about the disciples, specifically Peter and John, that from now on they speak to no man in his name. Let's threaten them and say, look, from now on in Jerusalem, you are not allowed to talk about Jesus. You can't talk about that man in his name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. All right, so you've threatened us and said we can't go speak in his name. And yet we have a commandment from Jesus to go and preach the gospel to all nations. So which one do you think we should obey? You or God, you know, you judge. They knew which way they were going. They were going to be out there preaching again, you know, because God's law, God's commandment trumped, no pun intended, the secular law. And so they said, well, you know, we can't obey your commandment because God's law is higher than yours. You know, now note, they didn't physically fight. They didn't, you know, they just said, look, we got to obey God. You know, and so you judge. Verse 20, they say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God in what they had seen that had been done to this man. And so they give this threat. Don't preach anymore in this name. And the disciples say, well, you know, you judge what's right. Do we obey God or do we obey you? And of course, they go back to the church, to the gathering of believers. They said, you know, we've been threatened. They had a prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit blasts through the prayer meeting. The place is shaken. They're emboldened. And verse 31 says, and after they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they went out and did it again, you know, and they did it without fear of any punishment. Chapter 5, they're out preaching and they get arrested again. Verse 17 of chapter 5 says, and the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles. Now, the first time it was Peter and John, this time it seems like it was probably all of them. They arrested the whole bunch of them, all 12. They lay their hands on them and put them in a common prison. And there's a lot of circumstances that go on, but they come back in for their court hearing in verse 38. This wise man named Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, a Pharisee, warns the rest of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, look, if this movement is from God, then there's no way you can stop it. If it's from man, it'll just dissipate and go away. So just leave it alone, because if it's from God and you're fighting against God, you guys are going to be in a world of hurt. You know, you just don't fight against God. You know, so he gives them that warning to the Jewish Supreme Court. And so in verse 38, he says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan of, or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And of course, that's the route that they decided to take. Let's fight against God. It says they agreed with him, except they didn't. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So it didn't stop them, all the threats. It's interesting what's going on in other countries. You know, here we're blessed with the freedom still to be able to gather, to worship, to, you know, share the Lord. We might get some pushback and all, but, you know, we still have a lot of freedom here in the country. Other nations, China, the Middle East and all, Christians don't have that freedom. And yet they're still boldly proclaiming the gospel, even though it's against the law in many of these countries. And they're suffering the persecution. They're suffering for the name of Christ. But they have the attitude, okay, do we obey the law, your law, or do we obey God? You decide, you know. It may come to that here. We don't know that. You know, there are some people right now that are being challenged for their stances, you know. And it's probably going to get worse here. We don't know. But we're to obey the law so that nobody can point a finger at us and say, you're lawbreakers. But when it comes to a choice between God's law and man's law, you know, we've got to obey God's law and realize that there will be circumstances, you know, there will be consequences many times to making that choice. But, you know, our lives are in God's hands and he's in control. And so, we committed to him. All right, back to Ecclesiastes 5. Or 8, I'm sorry, verse 5. In the middle of the verse there in verse 5, he says, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man may increase greatly. Many times we have to confront issues, whether it be, you know, disagreements with our spouses or situations at work or, you know, but there's things come up in life that we've got to deal with. And again, many times if we react foolishly and impulsively, we might be totally right on our position, but be totally wrong in our approach on how to handle it. A wise man or a wise woman, again, considers the situation and understands what the right circumstances are to approach and deal with that situation. You know, there are certain times, like, ladies, I just want to you may not be football fans, but if your husband is, about 7:30 this evening is not the time to deal with an issue that you're wrestling with. Just saying, you know, because the last thing he wants is to have the game interrupted. You know, it's not a good time. So wisdom says, okay, that's not a good time. I will find another time to deal with this. You know, a wise person discerns when and how to deal with a situation. You know, there's a saying, and I don't think it's in the scripture. I did a Google search, or not a Google search, but I did a search last night just to make sure it wasn't there. But the saying says, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You know, you've heard that before, you know. And so you could be perfectly right in what your position is, but perfectly wrong in the way you handle it. And so what Solomon is saying here, there's a time to deal with things. And there's a way to deal with things. And so a wise person considers all that. Is this a good time? Is this person in the kind of a mood right now or in the position to be able to hear what I have to say? You know, or, you know, how should I approach this? I had a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, had an issue with another pastor friend of mine that I know. You know, so I know both of these guys. And he came to me, he says, I got something I got to talk to him about, but you know him better than I do. How should I approach this? You know, he was seeking wisdom, you know. So I said, well, here's how he'll react to this, and here's how he'll react to that, you know. And so he went off and had his meeting, his discussion with this other pastor friend of mine. And so afterwards, I called him up. So I said, how'd it go? He said, went really well. So you know, there's a time, and there's a wise person discerns, you know, when and how and what's the right time to deal with things and how to do that. He says, though the misery of man may increase greatly, you know, you might suffer a little bit while you're waiting for that right time, you know, but there is a time. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? You know, you don't always know how people are going to react. You know, and you have no control over that. You only have control over how you do things and how you react to things. You know, so you do the wise thing. You do the thing with discernment. And the rest of it isn't up to you, you know. So you don't know how it'll end up, but you do everything you can to do it right. Verse 8, now he jumps to another subject. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. Here he's looking in life and says, you know what? When it's your time, it's your time. And, you know, you can't will yourself to live another week, another month, another year. When it's your time to go, it's your time to go. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto a man once to die, you know, and after that, the judgment. You know, when God takes your breath from you, you've got no power over it. You know, you can't extend your life any if it's not your time, you know. They can put you on life support and all that, but still, God knows that time when it's time to go. So he says, man has no power. And so, and what he's talking about here is, you know, we've got so little control over our lives. You know, we love to try to manage and control everything and have everything under control, you know, but we don't even have the control and the power over our own breath. You know, everything we have is dependent on the Lord. And we need to realize that. Acts 17, Paul is speaking to the Athenians. And he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know, God is in control of our lives. He's the one that has control over every heartbeat. He's the one that keeps us going. He's the one that gives us life and breath. In the same chapter in verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. You know, we've got so little control over our lives, over even the time of death, Solomon says. You know, so we should live our lives thankful for every breath. Thankful in the morning when you wake up and read the paper, your name's not in the obituaries, you know. It's like, oh, I made it through another night. That's a good thing, you know. Thankful for everything that we have. You know, we as Christians should be thankful people, you know, for what God has given us, for every day that he gives us. So he says, you have no power over the day of death, in the day of death. There is no release from that war, trying to stop death. And even wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. You know, so you've got no power over that. Now, there's only one person who had control over life and death, and that was Jesus. Jesus in John 10 said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, Jesus willingly laid his life down, and he knew the time that he would be doing that. He says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So Jesus said, I've got the power over my life and when I'm going to release my spirit. You know, as he was going through life several times, his life was threatened. And he didn't panic. You know, he just passed through the crowd or, you know, whatever it was, you know, because he knew it wasn't his time. And he would tell his disciples, it isn't my time yet, you know. But he knew when his time was coming. And when he was on the cross, he released his own spirit. He didn't die. In fact, the Roman authorities were surprised that he had died when he died. You know, because many times crucifixion would take days. And it took 3 hours with Jesus, or 6 hours. But he was a short time on the cross because he had given up his own spirit. Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried out, he's hanging on the cross, when he had cried out with a loud voice, and John tells us he cried out, it is finished. You know, the work had been done. Everything that he had been put to earth on earth to do was accomplished. And the last thing that had to be accomplished was his sacrifice for man's sins. And it was a 3-hour period of darkness, Scripture tells us. And we don't know the spiritual struggles that were going on there, but it was there when God laid on him our iniquity. And he died in our place as our substitute. And when that work was done, he cried out, it is finished. The price had been paid. The work was done. He cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. So Jesus says, I have the power over life, over my life. I lay it down when I lay it down. You know, and I can take it up again, and he would take it up again. He even had the power over his own resurrection, he's telling us. You know, he knew that 3 days later he would rise again. You know, but aside from that, no man has, you know, power of when it's their day, they go. That's what Solomon says. Man, you don't even have the power over your own life on the day of death. You know, we are dependent on the Lord for everything. Ecclesiastes 8:9. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So again, he's looking out and he's looking at different circumstances in life. And he says, there's a time when man rules over another person, but it's to his own hurt. Now, to clarify this, a couple of other translations have said that when one lords it over others to his own hurt. So this just isn't just the idea of, you know, being an authority, but it's actually lording it over. You know, another one says, another translation says, one person tyrannizes over another to the former's detriment. And you think of dictatorships, evil dictatorships that are overthrown, you know, because they're so wicked that the people just can't stand it anymore, so there's an uprising, you know. So someone lording it over, you know, a group of people, in the end, they're the one to pay the price, you know, because they put so much pressure and so much, it just had to explode at some point. So he did it to his own detriment. You're hearing a lot today about sexual harassment, you know, and that's that same idea where someone is using their authority, their position, whatever it might be, to gain benefit from someone in subjection to them. And now it's coming out, you know, and it's hurting, it's damaging reputations, it's, you know, ruining careers and all that, you know. So they've lorded it over or tyrannized someone to their own hurt, to their, you know, they're the one being damaged by this. You know, so Solomon looks around, he sees those kinds of circumstances, probably in some kingdoms around him where they were overthrowing dictators that were ruling by tyranny and all. He says, I see that. And he doesn't make any other observation than I see this happening, you know. Verse 10, and we'll probably end with this. I saw the wicked buried who have come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. Solomon was the builder of the temple there in Jerusalem. And he said, I observe people coming in, wicked people coming into the temple and worshiping, paying their temple taxes and doing these things, and then leaving, still being wicked, you know. And they die and they're buried and they're forgotten. And they're dying in their sins. Their time there in the temple did them no good. They were going through a ritual. You know, they were going through maybe thinking, you know, if I do this stuff, you know, I'll be in God's favor and I can do anything I want to on the outside. You know, and a lot of people have this idea that, you know, I'll be a Christian in church, but on the outside I can live whatever way I want and that'll be okay. As long as I do my thing in church and I put my money in the box and I, you know, whatever, I'll be okay. You know, I can live like the devil out there and live like a saint when I'm in church. You know, it's kind of the thing that they're, that Solomon's addressing here. He said, wicked people come into the temple and they go out and there's no change. Nothing's happened to them. You know. And he said, they're just going to die in their sins and be forgotten. Jesus talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8:24. Now, of course, the Pharisees were always battling against Jesus because they didn't want to accept the fact that he was the Messiah. And so they were always opposed to him. They were always trying to trip him up. They were always trying. It got to the point where they wanted to put him to death. And he even challenged them on that. He said, you guys say that you obey the law of Moses, but doesn't the law of Moses say thou shalt not kill? So why do you seek to kill me? You know, you guys are hypocrites. Jesus in chapter 8 of John says to them, therefore I say to you. Now, again, the Pharisees basically lived in the temple. They were the religious leaders of the Jews. They were the teachers of the law. They were the teachers of the scriptures. You know, they were the ones that were going in and out of the temple. Jesus says, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. You know, all that time you spend in the temple, all that time you spend, you know, with your prayers and your fastings and all those religious things that you're doing don't mean anything because you don't have a relationship with me. And you're going to die in your sins, just like any other sinner. You know, they were always condemning the publicans and sinners, you know. Because you're going to die just like they are if you don't believe in me. You know, and Solomon observed that same thing. He says, I see the wicked buried who have come and gone from the place of holiness, from the temple. And they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. And this also is vanity. Just because you come to church, just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you are. You know, it's what you do with Jesus Christ. You know, have you trusted him as your Savior? Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. And the scripture tells us that over and over and over again. I hate to leave it there. But the next section doesn't get a whole lot better. Oh, my. Let's leave it at 10 and read through the rest of 8 and 9 for next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace.